A theme like loving servants undoubtedly ignites a variety of responses. The very word love is one that is so frequently referenced in our world and tragically often misunderstood. I have to tell you, as this theme was one that I found myself sort of determining for the year, my memories were sort of ignited with the impact that this campus has been on my life personally to think of this whole topic of love. As I arrived here as a student from Iowa in 1968, I found myself saying that, Lord, this is probably the most eligible people that I will ever have a chance to love in all my life, called, you know, a girlfriend. I'd come from a setting where I'd been pretty committed to just life and didn't have really any interest. In fact, is I'd never had a date before I came to school, not because I couldn't, but because I had other things that were more important to me in those stages. But by the time I hit the college scene, I said, maybe this might be the place. And sure enough, it was. My life was smitten with love in those first months of the semester, and it's led to a wonderful conclusion of testimony that continues to this day. Now, having celebrated this summer 40 years of marriage, thank you, baby, for putting up with me. That's very kind of you. I have lots of reminders, and one of them I share with you. I have a little desk memento that if you come to my office, and by the way, that's not a disease. You're not in trouble when you come there. Sometimes you might be, but I had a staff person, I won't put them on the spot, that I had an appointment with yesterday, and they were complimenting the arrangement of my office with a tree right there by the glass so you can sit in that chair and not be seen, so they don't know you're in trouble going to the principal's office. I said, I'm going to move that tree. But I have a little memento on my desk that I don't expect most persons to take note of, but it's meaningful to me. And unashamedly, a little bit of a statement. It's got two lovely little bears and holding cake, and I like sweet things. And it says on this, loved you yesterday, love you still, always have, always will. And that's truly a reminder of a genuine love. You all have your own stories, but I get to speak, so it's my turn to give my story. And so I share that without shame as to how love has been a part of my life, and this campus has nurtured that, and I'm grateful. I trust that through this year, not just a physical love relationship, but your love for God and your love relationship with others of God's family will be strengthened through this year as we have this theme, loving servants. I think that the ultimate way that that will be accomplished is to realize that God has provided for us the model of a loving servant. And it's there that I want to focus our attention in our chapel time today as we reflect upon a model of a loving servant. I'd like to be, by God's grace, a model in a human realm of loving. And I'm certainly blessed with those around my life. I often say to those that are older than I, that are ahead of me in the stages of life, I say, I need people like you out in front of me to let me know it's worth the journey. And so by God's grace, I trust that you'll find earthly models of love relationships that will help you. But the ultimate model is God Himself. And so with that modeling process in place, I'd like to just begin with some sort of introductory thoughts about just defining our theme and how this all takes place. What do we mean when we say loving servants? And let's all agree to make these the agreed common denominators as to what we're dealing with when we talk about this topic or this theme, loving servants. First, the word love. What is love all about? Well, as I've mentioned, our world has all kinds of distorted views of it. We had recently a national scene that captivated the entirety of our nation as a man kidnaps a young girl and steals her away from her family, having killed her mother and her brother, having burned them, and all because he says he loved her. Now, is that the definition of love that we believe God gives us? And the answer is no. There's not a person in this room, frankly, there's not a person in our world that would suggest that what he really had for that young girl was love. And yet that's what he thought it was. And that's just one illustration to the extreme of the error, but there's all kinds of degrees of error. You live with a world of media that suggests love through all kinds of songs and all kinds of media portrayal, whether it's films or sitcoms, whatever. And tragically, you know, have this situation where, you know, guy meets girl and falls in love and gets married and is divorced all within a 30-minute sitcom. And that's their idea of love. Well, love in the Bible sense of the word is not that kind of practice. And I know you know that. But have you really stopped to ponder what love is? Here's the definition I'd like you to really put to heart. And it's not mine in totality, though I've tailored it some. I really owe it back to even my days as a student here. I talked about love affecting my heart as I came here. As I found myself in a theology class with Dr. Joseph Pinter, Sr., who gave this instruction about love, but I've tailored it and tempered it just a bit, not to suggest I could improve upon his thoughts, but to just sort of make it appropriate to what I want you to remember. And that is this. I believe that love is choosing to give the best for the object of my love. Choosing to give the best for the object of my love. Critical words there. First off, choice. This is not something that is just spontaneously occurring or out of control occurring. You know, we couldn't help it. We just love each other as persons trespass moral purity. No, that's not love. Love is choosing, which is a volitional part of my life. It's the will of my life. It's my capacity to make choices. And so choosing, and then to provide the best for the object of my love. And that's inclusive of every realm of love. You know, you might love your car, so you take care of it. You might love your dog, so you feed him. The object of your love. But, you know, when we move to the superior levels of human relationships, we have this wonderful tribute of love. And so here's my little reminder for you. Love is a commandable commodity. It's something you can control. Don't ever suggest that love overtook you and you couldn't do anything about it. No, love is a commandable commodity. I command it. That's why God can command us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Love your enemies as yourself. One of my favorite memories as a pastor was dealing with a counseling situation involving a family or a couple that came to my office one day. And they were at the throes of dividing their marriage, divorcing. And they were describing how, you know, they had this and that about each other. And finally they sort of said this, well, we don't love each other anymore. And so after listening to them, of course, I was young and sort of impetuous in those days, or younger, and you know, I'm still young, but I was younger in those days. And my point is this, I sort of bluntly said to them, well, let me just tell you, you have two choices. You can either choose to love each other as husband and wife, as God has commanded you to do, or you can leave this office today and remain as husband and wife and love each other's enemies. Either way, you're commanded to love. So, you know, pardon me for saying it without any kind of sense of being smart alecky. Get over it. Choose to love. It's not some emotion that overtakes me. It's a choice that I make. Love is a commandable commodity. I choose to love. That's why we can be told to love your enemies. It's something that is a choice. But then this concept of servant, our second word in our defining of our theme. What's a servant? Well, in our world today, we have a lot of nuances about that. We might describe it to, you know, as a person who waits on us in a, you know, eating establishment. You know, I'll be, you know, your servant, or, you know, I'll be your server, is usually what they say. You might describe it as some other occupation. You know, the Bible is rich with instruction. And frankly, this word servant, which has been translated most of the time in most of our versions of Scripture, is one that does not do justice to the magnitude of the Bible's understanding of this area. I think you're aware that the concept of servant in the Bible is most usually identifiable with the word slave, as we think of it. And so in that sense of the word, I want you to see this word servant as not just a, you know, a person that's waiting on me at Cracker Barrel. It is something far more than that. And it's not just somebody who happens to, you know, care for me in some kind of a tangible way, like, you know, make my bed when I stay at a motel overnight. Those persons are exercising a service to me. It's not the, you know, the Sears repairman that comes to your house and fixes your, you know, appliance. They are serving in a way, but the Bible's idea of a servant is most accurately seen with the word slave. There are two different words in the text of original. Diakonos is a word that we use appropriately, our word deacon. And they were the ones who were the serving ones in the church's development, Acts chapter 6 and beyond. But doulos is the word. Just look at Mr. Peterson's license plate if you wonder what that word is. I just am covetous that he thought of that before I could put that on my license plate. But I'm glad he does. Doulos, slave. I will confess that my whole understanding of this word has been greatly altered and enlarged because of research over these last months involving the writing of this book, Biblical Slave Leadership. That was a book that was actually authorized to be written as Biblical Servant Leadership, is what I was asked to write. And it was through the course of that research and further study that I found myself having to say to the publishers, I'm sorry, I really believe we need to change this. Are you in agreement? And believe it or not, they paused when I contacted them toward the conclusion of my research and toward the conclusion of my writing. And they said, you know, I don't know if this book called Slave would sell. And they weren't just carnal about it. They were being practical. They were putting a lot of energies into a published piece. You know, biblical slave leadership, what are people going to think? And so after some deliberation, they came back and gratefully they agreed. And I can tell you, it is the right way if you understand what a Bible slave is. And here's the understanding I want you to note with this amplification. When we talk about loving servants, we really could say loving slaves. And here's what we should have in mind. A slave is someone whose identity and their worth are defined by their relationship with their master. Now ponder that for a moment. Fact is, as you're writing that, would you just pause in your writing? Let's read that all together, please. Slaves whose identity and worth are defined by their relationship with their master. You see, in Bible times, a slave certainly was someone who was owned by a master and had no rights of their own, and they had abdicated. I mean, they had no choice. They had to be that. But do you know that the majority of times, those slaves were not someone who was under some bondage of subservience that was abusive. In fact, there were slaves who would actually offer themselves to a particular owner because that would give them some measure of worth and identity. It's like this. If you were to find yourself today having the privilege to sit down at lunch and all of a sudden as you were there at your table eating, Dean Hanshew comes up and sits at your table. And you go back to your roommate and say, I had lunch today with Dean Hanshew. Wow. Now you might say, you won't believe who came to my table. Now I'm sure none of you would say that. There might be some persons that you might. But my point is this. You will elevate. You've got persons. Some of you in this room say, do you know who I saw this summer? Do you know who I shook the hand of this summer? You know who, you know. And your value and your identity is enlarged because of that. Can I tell you, there is no greater identity worth than to say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. What a high and holy calling. This is no, you know, bondage. This is no punishment. This is privilege. I can be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember with that, it does go with all the other identities that you usually think of with slavery, and that is, you have no ownership of your own. And that's biblical. What? Don't you know you're not your own? You're bought with a price. You've been purchased, a slave, purchased from the bondage of sin, from the marketplace of sin. You have. And the truth is, do you know that the best testimony of a servant is that you truly are someone whose identity is so meshed with your master that people see your master, they don't see you when you function. Here's a challenge for all of us. Live this year as a loving servant, a loving slave, so that when people see you, they think about Jesus Christ, your master. They don't think about you. That's the trust. That's the test that all of us must face. When was the last time that someone looked at you and thought about Jesus Christ, your master? That's a true slave. And so, that's what we want to do in that regard. And so I give this sort of summary statement in that regard. We have infinite worth and status, because Jesus Christ is our master. This is early in the year, so I can say this without any concern about identifying someone who might think I knew this about you, but I have no doubt that in this collection of students, and frankly, probably in the collection of our staff, there's some of you who struggle with whether or not you feel like you have any kind of worth. And the world sort of says, well, you know, you need to have a good self-image. Can I just tell you, that's not true? You don't need a good self-image. I don't need a good self-image. What I need is a good God image. I have value because Jesus died for me. He purchased me. I'm his child. I am his slave. I have worth. If you move around this campus and feel like you're constantly on your own or sort of alone, and maybe you're already starting to call mom and say, oh, you don't have any friends yet. Well, get off the phone and get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. I have value because you died for me. I'm your child. That gives us infinite, infinite worth and status. And by the way, that also sort of clips the wings of you who are around here trying to be BMOCs. In case you know what that means, big men on campus or big women on campus, you know. You don't have anything to prove to try and, you know, whether it's on the athletic field or whether it's in the, you know, groups that you're a part of, music, whatever. You don't have a thing to prove. When you get ready to have your class meetings, you don't have to pump yourself up and say, you know, I'm running for this, I'm running. Now, that's not some kind of an invitation to be some kind of a doormat to everybody. There's nothing, you know, honest about that either. Serve God. Rise to the occasion. But your worth is infinitely established as a child of God. I think that's worth an amen, don't you? Oh, come on, you better that. Isn't that worth it? Amen. Yeah. And so we're slaves. I have worth and identity because my master is Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, may I just encourage you to come along with me, and I want to give you three passages today that describe this perfect model. And these verses are so familiar that I'm going to be able to move through them rather quickly because I'm going to. So hang on, here we go. First is, turn to John 3:16 if you need it. John 3:16. You can quote it, I'm sure. For God, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a great, great reminder. And if you will, this is our first passage, John 3:16. It's the loving servant who gave us his Son. The loving servant who gave us his Son. And this particular illustration of this model servant gives us these thoughts. First, you see the ultimate offering of love. The ultimate offering is this. He gave us his only begotten Son. There's no higher gift. Jesus says this, no greater love can a man have than to lay down his life for his friends. And so this is the ultimate illustration, the ultimate offering of love. But then secondly, would you note it's the unlimited offering of love too. And this opportunity is given to us, the unlimited opportunity for love. There are two thoughts I want you to see from that passage, and I'm drawing upon your familiarity with the verse, and so didn't really encourage you to turn to it as we read it. But the passage says again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the wonderful ultimate offering. But then this unlimited opportunity for love. First, number one is, it's seen unlimited because it's something that is provision for all. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I don't know how else to interpret the word world but world. This is not the world of the elect. Don't ever let anybody impose that upon that passage. That's not the accurate understanding. You know, I often say this, just take a verse of scripture, read it to a child and ask that child what it means and you'll probably get the right answer. So if you're reading to, you know, if I was reading to my, you know, fifth grade grandchild and say, okay, here, this verse says, God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, that means he loved those that were elect. Give me a break. No, it is a provision for all the world. Does everyone get saved? No, this is not universalism. This isn't saying everybody going to heaven, but it is a provision that's made possible. But then secondly, there's a profession by each that must be done. It's the whosoever's. So once he has provided for all, he still puts the stipulation that each individual person must place their trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the distinction in the passage very clearly. God so loved the world, provision for all, that whosoever, profession by each is required. And I pause at this point and say, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't know that for certain, may I just tell you, you need to be saved. He made it possible. Can you say without a doubt, I know for sure that Jesus is my Savior? If not, start the year right. You'll never be a loving slave like you should be until you truly have Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so what does this particular passage provide for us? Well, it gives us this reminder. It's the fact that this love provides my salvation. This love provides my salvation. Aren't you glad that Jesus saved you? But then we see a second passage, and you may need to turn to this. I'd invite you to do it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. As we continue these illustrations, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. As you turn to this passage with me, please, would you follow as I read? The Apostle Paul's testimony, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you will, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 gives us this. It's the loving servant who gave his life. It's the loving servant who gave us new life. In this particular passage, Paul's giving a testimony of his faith in Christ as a serving person now, not in the sense of salvation, as a testimony in that sense. And I want to give you just quick thoughts on this. First, the paradox for this love. The paradox is in the first phrase, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Literally, it means I have been crucified, that's a positional truth, with Christ, and it is no longer I that live. That's the literal translation of that passage. I have been crucified with Christ, positionally once for all, a guarantee of salvation security. I've been crucified with Christ, and now I no longer live. That's a paradox. Dead, but alive. It's like the Romans 12. You know, be on the altar, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices just didn't exist in Bible times. When sacrifices were made, they died. We had the privilege to be a paradox. Dead, but living. But then note, secondly, the principle of this love in verse 20. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, I, in my own existence, in my own aspirations, in my own control, should die. And by the way, the Bible does talk in other places about that perpetual process of dying. When Paul says, I die daily. And so the task of our dying to self is an ongoing task, even though it's positionally established. And now the principle is this, I now have life in Christ. That's the principle. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But then the practice of this love is seen in the last of verse 20. Look at the practice. And the life which I now live. First, if you would, the immediacy of that. The immediacy of that. It's right now. This isn't something I get when I get to heaven with my glorified body. Right now, I should be living that kind of life. As you're on this campus as a student, right now, you should be living that kind of life. The immediacy is seen, followed by the impetus for it. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or literally the faithfulness. Faith in this passage is not like what we talked about in last chapel hour about contending for the faith. This is faithfulness, literally. I live because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. That's the impetus. That's the momentum, the power that I have to do this. But then we see the practice, or the image of this practice, pardon me. It's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I see this portrayed? What is the modeling, the image of the Lord Jesus? He loved me, a choice, and he gave himself for me. The Bible says, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He commended his love, not because we were lovely, but because he chose to, Romans tells us. And so this gives me wonderful, wonderful encouragement. And from this particular passage, this love prompts my service. If the first passage gives me my salvation, this now gives me my service impetus. I will serve you because I love you. You that are incoming freshmen, one of my prayers every year, and I've intensified it this year, is to say, Lord, help these incoming students who have sensed the call of God to come to ABC and to serve the Lord in ministry, not to get distracted as they're here. Don't let some upperclassmen distract you. And I'm not, upperclassmen, don't get mad at me, but, sometimes you might be the influence. Don't let circumstances distract you. Don't forget what you say. God's called me to be a missionary. God's called me to be a pastor. God's called me to serve him. You may not know the location or the activity, but you're going to serve him. Don't get discouraged and find yourself saying, well, this isn't all I cracked up to be. This Bible stuff isn't all supposed to be. No, can I just tell you, keep your focus unequivocally placed. Finish that which God has begun. Love prompts my service. But then we come to the third and final, very briefly, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If we've seen from John 3:16, love that provides my salvation, and Galatians chapter 2, love that prompts my service, we come now to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, where this loving servant gave us the church. This loving servant gave us the church. You know, the church is God's designed means of carrying forth his work in this dispensation of time called the dispensation of the church. You know, we're not Israel. Those two are separate. Don't ever let anybody confuse those two. Israel was on program with God. He's not done with them. He's going to do something in the future, but he's set them aside temporarily by way of his active engagement and work. And the church is God's program now for carrying forth his work at this dispensation of time. It'll follow with the resurgence of Israel brought back to scene after the during the tribulation period and then through the millennium. But the truth is this, we're right now in the church dispensation of time. He gave us the church. Look at verse 25. This illustration of comparison between husbands and wives says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. But it should be holy and without blemish. Note these quick thoughts. First, the declaration of this love is given to us. This is not something that's up for debate. It's a declaration. Christ loved the church. What a great declaration. And it's demonstrated then, secondly, with his giving himself. And so the demonstration of his love is that he gave himself for the church. Why did Jesus die on Calvary? He certainly died for the sins of the world, but he died to make possible a wonderful collection of believers, sons and daughters of glory that will be his forever and eternity. What a privilege. The demonstration of his love. But then there's a destination to this love that I want you to note in this passage. Verses 26 and 27, here's the destination. What we should seek to be accomplishing. First, that he might sanctify. Sanctification is the first one. That's a word that simply means to be set apart as special to him. We are sanctified. His in a special way. That's his destination for us. Also, purification, verse 26 tells us that it might cleanse it. And how does he do it? By the word of God. No superficial, no kind of, on my own. No, this is a God's word experience accomplished. Cleanse it, purification. But then, thirdly, this destination is presentation, verse 27. This is the description of what you do when you present a person for noble recognition. It's what happens when the bride does come in and is presented in the wedding ceremony, and it's got lots of biblical nuance to it. We are his bride, the church, presented to God the Father. What a privilege. Our destination as his slaves. And so this particular element of this modeled loving servant gives us this. This love prescribes my setting. Where should I be involved in serving? This isn't an invitation to leave Appalachian Bible College, but can I tell you this? That's why we are so fanatic about the church. That's why the church you choose to be a part of, it matters. That's why you should be a part of a church. The church is God's ordained process of carrying forth his work. And I know that that encompasses the body of Christ in general, but it's a localized exercise of that in the local church setting. That's the setting where I should be carrying forth. And so this summary I give you, would you just put that on the screen for me? Loving servants are saved and serve the Lord in the setting of the church. Loving servants are saved and serve the Lord in the setting of the church. I want you to think with me about that for just a moment, because as we've said, love has been seen in these passages. God so loved the world and he gave. Love me and gave, Galatians 2:20. Love the church and gave. Can I tell you, love is giving. Not giving in, not giving up, but love is giving. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the modeling that you have provided for us so powerfully. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the honor and privilege of serving you. Thank you for the setting of the church that you have provided. I pray that we will be loving servants who truly know our salvation clearly placed and our dedication and service to you through the avenue of the setting of the church. May this little glove this year be a conviction to our hearts, be a reminder and encouragement to our hearts to be loving servants, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.